Romans 10, verses 5 through 9. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In a pluralistic society, to suggest that some religions are wrong is to be considered extremely wicked, narrow-minded, and bigoted. Worse yet, to say that all are wrong that do not call us out of our own self-righteousness to faith in Jesus Christ is simply intolerable, unacceptable, and unthinkable. That is what Paul is telling us in Romans 10, verses 5 through 13. This paragraph is part of a longer section beginning with Romans 9:30 and running to the end of Romans 10. A section in which Paul is explaining that the unbelief of his countrymen, the Jews, is not God's fault, but their fault. Since the gospel has been communicated to them, it has been preached to them, and it has been presented to them. The paragraph develops that analysis by contrasting what Paul calls a righteousness that is by law with a righteousness that is by faith. A righteousness that saves contrasted with a righteousness that damns. A righteousness that brings to heaven and a righteousness that sends to hell. The verses we are studying, verses 5 through 9, describe three kinds of religion. Our text leads us away from the two wrong kinds of religion to the true religion that confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. These three religions are, one, the religion of works. Two, the religion of signs. Three, the religions of faith. Paul develops them by telling us, first of all, how legalism speaks, how faith does not speak, and thirdly, how faith does speak. The first religion is the religion of works. We already know a great deal about it because Paul has been agonizing, contending, fighting, struggling throughout the book of Romans against this false religion throughout the epistle. Turn with me to Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. This is what Paul said after three chapters in verse 4 about the religion of works. These two verses are diametrically opposed to any religion of works. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. What is different about his treatment of the religion of works in this section, as he's going to use a confirming quotation from the law of Moses. The quote he's going to use is from Leviticus 18:5 to once again battle against the religion of works. Leviticus 18:5 seems to have meant a great deal to Paul. He uses it also in Galatians 3, verse 12. Let's familiarize ourselves with Galatians 3, verse 12, where he was battled against the religion of works in the book of Galatians. Galatians 3:12 tells us, "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by it." The law is not of faith. In both passages, Leviticus 18:5 and Galatians 3:12, he contrasts the way of works with the way of faith. A razor sharp distinction. Heaven and hell. The way of works, the way of faith. And he shows they are mutually exclusive. The way of doing, the way of believing. The way of man and the way of God. This point is all that is necessary for his argument. We need to keep that in mind, because without it, we will get mixed up in our comparison of Moses' words with Paul's use of them. In Leviticus, Moses seems to be telling the people that they need to keep the law, and that if they keep it, they will enjoy abundant life. And that is true, of course. On the simplest level, it is true that any person will be blessed to the extent that he or she lives according to the revealed law of God. That is only a way of, let's go over to Leviticus 18:5. Since I'm mentioning Leviticus 18:5, I use a familiar with that scripture also. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live with them. I am the Lord." This is God's way of saying that people who love God, who honor their parents, tell the truth, are faithful in their marriages, and do not steal or covet things that are not theirs, they will be happy. People who dishonor God, break faith, cheat, lie, and live for material possessions are miserable. This is a common rule throughout the whole world. In addition, the text can be taken as saying that if the Jews would keep God's law to the extent that people can keep God's law, that God would prosper the nation. And this is also true when you go throughout the Old Testament. When they obeyed God's law, the people prospered. When they broke the law, they went off into bondage. And God will do the same with any nation, this nation included. Turn to 2 Chronicles 7:14. But you must keep in mind that it is not in a salvific way. 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." If a people obeys the laws of God, they will be blessed. If a people breaks the laws of God, they will not be blessed. Speaking in a material way, not in a salvific way. Paul is not drawing these points from the quotation. And some who have noticed the difference have supposed that he is misusing the text. But that is not the case. Paul would readily acknowledge what I just said. Namely, that morality is better than immorality. Thou shalt not murder. If you murder babies, you're not going to be blessed. Thou shalt not steal. If you steal, you're not going to be blessed. That doesn't matter if you're in a quote-unquote Christian nation, Muslim nation, Hindu nation, whatever nation you're in, if you murder, you're not going to be blessed. If you steal, you're not going to be blessed. We all would agree with that. Morality is better than immorality, and brings blessings. But Paul would also add two important truths to this text in Leviticus. First, in religion, we are talking about more than mere morality. We are talking about how a person can become right with God. If we approach the text at that level, allowing the word live to speak, not merely of a happy life, but of eternal life. Leviticus 18:5 is not necessarily speaking of eternal life in the context in Leviticus. We need to acknowledge that no one is able to keep the law of God well enough to reap this great benefit. So Paul's not bringing Leviticus 18:5 into the text to prove that you can be saved by grace. It is true that anyone who is able to keep the law perfectly will be rewarded by God with eternal life. But nobody does keep the law perfectly. Therefore, salvation is beyond the grasp of those who are merely lawkeepers. Right standing before God must be sought in a different way entirely, and that is by faith in Christ as Savior. Secondly, Paul would add that the way of works and the way of faith cannot be mixed, which in my judgment is how he uses the text from Leviticus here. Look at Romans 10 with me. So you familiarize yourself with the text in Romans, how he's using Leviticus. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. The way of works is the way of the law. If you think you are going to be saved by the law, it is by keeping the law that you must try to be saved. But you cannot make up for your deficiencies by adding faith to it. Just as it is also impossible to begin by faith and then add law. We see the Galatians were warned in Galatians 5:2. Look at Galatians 5:2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. So you can't start off by faith and then bring the law. No one can be saved by a religion of works, however hard he or she tries, and many are trying. The world's religions are works religions. But the Bible says that if you would be saved, you must give up any thought of contributing to your salvation by what you do and instead trust Christ and his work completely. One commentator has said, Christ charged himself with the doing, and he has left us only the believing. Our text is bringing out the fact of simple belief. The second religion that Paul writes about in these texts is, look at verses 6 and 7 in Romans 10. I'm going to develop the thought with Leviticus. Look at 6 and 7, chapter 10. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring down Christ from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. These verses introduce a second reference to the Old Testament. Now remember previous teachings, Paul always proves his point by bringing in Old Testament quotations. The second religion, first he's dealing with the religion of works. So he brings in Leviticus 18 and says that the man who would want to be justified that way, he must live by them. Every single word commanded in the law. The second religion he's dealing with is the religion of signs. These verses introduce a second reference to the Old Testament, but they are not an exact quotation. Remember, in previous messages of Paul, he'd take an Old Testament text when we was in Isaiah, when we were in Hosea, and he would turn the scripture to some, and he would add to it. This is what he's doing with the verses in 6 and 7, which Paul seems to acknowledge. This turning of the scriptures, this adding to the scriptures. In the earlier reference to Leviticus, he said what? Moses describes in this way. That means Moses wrote, or even God wrote, through the hand of Moses. And he says in this, look, he's handling the words loosely. Go over to Deuteronomy 30. See, the Leviticus text he left as it was, but the Deuteronomy text now, he's changed. Look at Deuteronomy 30. Verses 12 to 14. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, Paul is using the word loosely. The point is that Israel had the law, and that the law was all they needed. They didn't need nothing more. The law contained the promise. They didn't have to cross sea. They didn't have to ascend. They were not to seek out an additional revelation, but rather were to occupy themselves with obeying what they had already been given. Just as today, the church needs to obey what it has been given already, but it's ascending into heaven. It's going down into the deep. It's crossing sea for a word, or as some people put it, a rhema word. Am I saying that word correctly? Rhema? Did it? Rhema? A rhema word. Another word, see? This is the religion of signs and wonders. Paul's reference to going beyond the sea or descending into the abyss by adding. Notice I said he adds. Look what he does in Romans. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy 30. In Romans, what does he do? He says, do not say in your heart, verse 6, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Notice how Paul ends. That is to bring Christ down from above. So he's taking a Deuteronomy verse, and he's adding, that is to bring Christ down from above. Verse 7. Or who will descend into the abyss? See, there's the Deuteronomy text. And then, once again, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. To most people, these explanations do not do much to explain anything. Not even, it only adds even more confusion. What is Paul saying? Why is he adding this? In my opinion, this is not a case in which one explanation rather than others should be chosen, but rather a situation in which there are several overlapping and unfolding meanings. This is the primary meaning, and that's it. There's no other meaning. An overlapping meaning. A basic meaning is seen to contain additional meanings, like when it was first written in Deuteronomy, it had the basic meaning. And now there's additional meanings. And all are important. Each has bearing on what Paul wants to say in this passage. Like I said, I just applied it to us as Christians. Meaning, number one. Let's look at a few meanings of this text. Israel did not need an additional word from God. This is the literal meaning, the primary meaning that's in Deuteronomy. And although Paul adds specifically Christian interpretations to them, look at, once again, back to Romans, the Christian edition, that is to bring Christ down from above. This meaning alone is true both for Israel and for the Christian community. As far as Israel is concerned, the people did not need an additional word. Because as Paul teaches elsewhere, the law itself contained announcements of the gospel. If you remember, I don't want to get ahead of myself. If you remember where Christ had the problem with the people, I'll get ahead of myself for a moment. They wanted to see the signs and the wonders, but we're going to deal with that later on. The point of Romans 4, where Paul, how I said, the law itself contained announcements of the gospel, how you hear people say, well, the law was for the Jews, the gospel is for the Christian today. That was then, this is now. The law itself contained announcements of the gospel. The promise was there in the law all throughout. This was the point of Romans 4. Go back to Romans 4. Now, remember this, people. Next time you get in an argument with somebody and they say, oh, well, the law was for the Jew in the Old Testament, the gospel was for the Christian in the New Testament. Well, then explain to me Romans 4. Look at Romans 4, verses 6 to 8. If the law was in the Old Testament for the Jew, and that's a different dispensation, and you have grace in the New Testament for the Christian, well, how do you explain Romans 4, verses 6 to 8? Just as David. Well, David's in the Old Testament. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from what? Well, where did David hear the gospel? How did David know of faith? See? David's in the Old Testament. David wrote the Psalms. David's in the Old Testament, you see? They had the law. All right. In the law is the gospel. The promise is in the gospel. I mean, the promise is in the law. See, people think the law was there and now it's grace. Here. No, it was the law there pointing you to the gospel. How did David look at Romans 4 verses? Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So here's King David knowing about an imputed righteousness in 700 years before Christ. Look at verse 7. He wrote it, this comes from, I believe, Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. See, he knew about it. Look at Romans 4, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found, according to our flesh? Abraham our father, what? Has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now here's two Old Testament figures. Here's Abraham, here's David. See, this is why Paul is saying, you didn't have to ascend into heaven. You didn't have to descend into the abyss. You didn't have to cross the sea to find the word. It's been there all along. What was taught in Israel through the stories all throughout, they knew of an imputed righteousness. As far as Christians are concerned, the same meaning holds true. For we do not need an additional word from God. This is why people are running to and fro to every arena, to every guy throwing oil on them, spitting at them, blowing on people, sending prayer cords, sending dirty clothes, whatever the thing is. Some kind of foolishness. You turn on the TV, it's something new every week. Because the word is not enough. See? The word is not enough. We want more. It's the same sin as the Jew of old. See, they had what they needed already. Look at Romans 10:9. It's the gospel message that's being proclaimed. They had it already. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Meaning, number two, Israel did not need to do something. They did not need to do something in order to bring the Messiah to them. I just read Abraham and David. What did they do? They believed. The first meaning, they did not need to go find something. The second meaning, they did not need to do something in order to bring the Messiah to them. This is the unique sense of what Moses said to the people. For we notice that he did not speak merely of waiting for a new word from heaven or from beyond the sea, but rather what? Of ascending into heaven or crossing the sea together. One commentator has said the Jews held that it would require an effort to bring the Messiah down from heaven. Israel must repent before the Messianic era can begin. Does that sound familiar to anybody that's familiar with Messianic Judaism? It's still taught in Judaism today. See, if Israel does this, then the Messiah will come. See, it's still taught today. Something must be done by the people. It is hard to say with certainty that this is exactly what Paul is thinking of, but the idea of doing something certainly fits the context. The Jews wanted to do something to earn their salvation. Yet even before the Messiah came, they were not expected to do anything, only to believe God's word and look forward to him in faith, as Abraham did, as David did, and the other Old Testament believers had done. The Jew was what? To believe. But what did they do when Moses came down? We will do all that God has commanded. We will do. Now it is even more apparent that this is the case. The Messiah has come, so there's no need to ascend into heaven to bring him down. He died for sin and has been resurrected, so there is no need to descend into the world of the dead to bring him back. All that is needed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's what you must do. Is that not what it said in John? What did it say, Joe, in John? What is the will of God? That you would believe. Not that you would do, but that you would believe. The irony of righteousness by law is that one does not find in the law what he seeks. That's the irony. And he does not seek what he might find in the gospel. He looks in the law for what he cannot find. And he does not seek what he might find in the gospel. We are righteous because of Christ. Who can be apprehended in no other way than faith? The righteousness of the law is to do. The righteousness of faith is to believe that we are righteous, accepted by God on account of Christ. Any righteousness based on the law is, by definition, something one can get only by doing. For doing is what the law is all about. All one needs to do to attain righteousness is to respond in faith to the gospel preached. Abraham, what did I read in Romans 4? Believed. I'm not saying that he didn't do. But do was the fruit of believing. See, if you even think that, there's a problem. All one needs to do to attain righteousness is to respond in faith to what's being preached. That's why it says the word is near. Deuteronomy 30, 10 to 14 is to be read in light of Christ. When you read Deuteronomy 30, you read that in light of Christ. Christ has fulfilled that law perfectly. And not saying left by itself that just like in Leviticus, if you live the same way, you can be a stone cold pagan. But if thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, if you live your life by that, according to a material kind of way, you'll be blessed. And that's why America was blessed. Not that we was a quote-unquote religious nation, per se. It was because of the Judeo-Christian principles that were followed. Not stealing, not cheating, not lying, not committing adultery. Now, as you notice, in the country, we have departed from all of those principles, and we're not, quote-unquote, living too materially prosperous because those things we have departed from. All the European nations, any nation that obeys those laws, but not, don't let me get away from that. Unlike the law, Christ is not unattainable, but ready attainable. God is not distant, but he's present in the preached word. He's right there in the word. There's no need to ascend. There's no need to descend. What is needed is to believe. What is needed is trust. What is needed is simple faith. Meaning number one, no need for an additional word. Meaning number two, no need to do something. No additional word, no need to do something. Meaning number three, neither Israel nor Christians today are to look for miracles. It's a multi-billion dollar business. Notice what I said. Business. It is because of this meaning that I have spoken of the religion of signs. It is part of this passage because, as nearly all commentators recognize, the expressions are about ascending into heaven to bring Christ down. And descending into the abyss to bring Christ up are proverbial expressions for what is clearly impossible. But that is all the signs and wonders continually do. If someone could produce Christ or his power on demand, Christ is not as Comcast, you hit the on-demand button. If someone could produce Christ or his power on demand, bringing him down from above or up from below, that person would be a miracle worker. The same false religion existed in Israel. Moses had been used by God to do miracles, just as Jesus had done miracles in his lifetime. But at the end of Deuteronomy, which is where these words come from, Moses is about to be taken away from the people. Notice once again, here's Moses, here's a person, I can see him, I can touch him, I can feel him, I can grab him. Moses is about to be taken away from the people, and they were understandably filled with anxiety about this. Here's their leader, who is going to lead us Who's going to lead us when Moses, the miracle worker, is gone? Who are we going to have then? When Moses is gone, who are we going to have? Well, Moses tells them, and as a side note, how did the Jews get in trouble? Give us Saul. Give us the king. Give us somebody we can see. See? And the better looking, the taller, the stronger, the better. Look at every miracle worker on TV. He's smooth and well-mannered and nice hair and nice complexion and nice clothes and everything is pretty. And Moses, the people are distressed. They're in anxiety. What Moses tells them is they don't need another miracle. What your Bible tells you is you don't need another miracle. Since they have the law of God, which contains the gospel, Moses tells them you have all that's necessary. What they need is very near them. Moses tells them, in fact, it's already in their mouths and hearts. That's what go back to Deuteronomy 30, 14. He's telling them, you don't need nothing more. God is telling the church today, you don't need nothing more. Deuteronomy 30, 14. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Notice that you may do it. It's right there for the people. Right there for the people. They already had the message of faith right there. They were not satisfied with this, of course. They wanted miracles, and by the time of Christ, they were actually demanding them. Let's go there now. Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We want to see a sign. The words that Christ spoke to them, it wasn't enough. The words that are spoken to the church today, it's not enough. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. That's why they changed all the movie stars. Verse 39. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? Because they repented what? At the signs of, maybe it was they seen Jonah come up out of the great fish. No. Because they repented what? At the preaching of Jonah. See? The spoken word. The word was near to them. And indeed, a greater than Jonah's here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment. But this generation condemned it, for she came from the ends of the earth. What? To see how wonderful Solomon was? To see all the beautiful things he had? How great of a man he was? No, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Jonah did no miracles in Nineveh, yet Nineveh repented. Solomon did no miracles in Israel, yet the queen of the south came to hear him speak. So the Jews demand that Jesus give them a sign was actually an evasion. Just like when you speak the gospel to people. They'll get on every tangent imaginable. Because they don't want to get around to the fact that they're wicked, that they love their sin, and they don't want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So give me some kind of a sign, boy! The word of the gospel is the means by which God saves sinners today. Do miracles occur then? Today, there are differences of opinion on this question. I believe personally they do at times. But God's not bound by anything. And He's obviously as able to do miraculous things today as He ever was. But we are not to seek them. We're not to seek miracles as part of the gospel presentation. Just sow this seed, this blessing. You'll get the sign, you'll get the miracle. God will do miraculous things if you just do this. That's ascending into heaven. That's descending into the abyss. That's crossing the sea. For a religion of signs and wonders is as false as the gospel as the religion of works. So you have the religion of works in our text. You have the religion of signs in our text. And both are attempts to do something that God has declared outside of true Christian proclamation. God has never called any minister or any preacher or any person to speak anything else but the Word of God. Don't tell people to do. Don't tell people to look for signs and wonders and miracles. You have to tell them to believe. Signs, wonders, as well as works, detract fatally from the message of Christ's atonement. They have nothing to do with His atonement. Works has no need of an atonement. Signs and wonders have no need of atonement. And that brings us to the third of these religious systems in our text. The one Paul has been urging all along throughout the book of Romans. Chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. We have seen how faith does not speak. Faith does not say do. Faith says believe. It does not call for signs. Faith believes the word. How then does faith speak? Paul gives the confession of true faith in verses 8 and 9. Go back to Romans 10. Look at the verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. I want you to see how it does speak. I showed you what it does not say, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. We have seen how faith does not speak. How it's not called for signs and wonders. The word of faith we have proclaimed, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Tonight we're looking at three kinds of religion. The religion of works, the religion of signs, the religions of faith. It is important that we see the essence of the third. True religion. First, it is a religion based on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. It magnifies, glorifies Jesus Christ in His work alone. When we were looking at verse 4, one of the applications of that study was what? Remind yourself, 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who what? Believes. Christ is everything. He is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And it is the same here in our text tonight. For the message that is near us in our mouths and in our hearts is Jesus. And the confession of faith through which we are saved is that Jesus is Lord, which we will see in a later message, and that God raised Him from the dead. And those are not simplistic items, as we will see. They involve a great amount of biblical theology. But they are all about the Savior. And that is my point. It is about Christ. Christianity is Jesus Christ. So anything that detracts from Him or His work is a false religion. Secondly, faith is essential. We are not saved by works or miracles, but this does not mean that salvation somehow just happens to us mechanically. On the contrary, it is as intimate and life-transforming as anything could possibly be. As we will see in Jesus is Lord. It finds us as dead men and women under the curse of God, and it changes us into spiritually regenerated people who now live under God's protecting love and blessing. How does that happen? It happens through faith. How did you become a Christian? Did you do something? Did you ascend into something? It happens through faith, which is what Paul has been saying all along. That's what he's been saying all along. Notice what happens to the language of the passage. Look at verse 5. Go back to Romans. Verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. Paul had been quoting Moses. He tells us what Moses said. Then look at verses 6 to 8. 6 to 8. Then he tells us how the righteousness of faith speaks. So you have Paul saying, this is how Moses speaks. Then in verses 6 through 8, he has, this is how faith speaks. But what happens in verse 9? Look at verse 9. For the first time in many verses, that if you, see, it went from Moses said to faith says, now it says you. For the first time in many verses, the language shifts from the third person to the second person. It's no longer Moses said, it's no longer the faith says. It's the third person now to the second person, emphasizing the word you. Isn't that striking? It is the clearest means Paul could possibly have chosen to use in the context of explaining the nature of true religion and the essence of the true gospel. A person who understands the nature and the essence of the true gospel confesses with A.W. Pink the following. The person that understands true faith, this is what he understands. This is what you will confess. Grace is favor shown to the undeserving and ill-deserving. That's not the religion of works now, is it? When divine grace bestows salvation upon the ill-deserving and makes them conscious of the infinite favor that has been shown them, fallen man is naturally proud, self-complacent, and self-righteous. But if you confess and if you believe, you will turn away from that. But wherever the miracle of regenerating grace is wrought, all of this is reversed. That proud, self-complacent, and self-righteous person, he has to go. It's reversed. Its subject is stripped, as A.W. Pink says, of his peacock feathers. All of a sudden, that once lovely-looking individual is stripped down naked, made poor in spirit and humbled into the dust before God. He is made painfully aware of the loathsome plague of his heart. Now we start seeing all of the reptiles and serpents and bats and spiders that lurk within his heart. He's made painfully aware of that plague. And he's given a sight of his vileness in the light of God's holiness. The religion of works, the religion of signs and wonders, has nothing to do with that. And he's brought to realize that he is a spiritual pauper. Do you see yourself? Have you ever been seen in the light of the Word of God? And now he's dependent upon divine love. He now readily acknowledges that he is a hell-deserving sinner. If you confess, if you believe, he realizes that I am not worthy of the least of your mercies and unfailing love, which you have shown to me, your servant. This is the confession made by all who are the recipients of the saving grace of God. That is what they confess. That is what they believe. Whenever a miracle of saving grace is wrought in their heart, pride is subdued. What are you proud about? What are you proud about? Your wickedness? Pride is subdued, self is effaced, and a sense of ill-desert takes possession of the heart. Faith, that's what it does to the natural man. It says, you must believe it. It's not of works, and it is not in response to what you have done. But it is of faith. Therefore, it is only those who believe in Christ who are saved. This kind of religion is not calculated to stroke the fallen Adamic ego. What you're hearing tonight doesn't pack it out. And you got to admit, this isn't too spectacular. It's just a word that's spoken. It's not spectacular. There's no pomp. The bells and the whistles and all of that is not going off. It's a spoken word. It will not win the attention of the world as would jumping unharmed from the pinnacle of the temple. Jump from the pinnacle? His angels will give his charge over you? Or casting out demons? Or predicting the future? Or healing the sick? Or turning hurricanes aside? That hurricane's not going to hit Virginia. By God, it went up to Long Island where those sinners are up there. Turning hurricanes aside? But the word of faith is God's true religion. And what is most important? That is the teaching that God honors. That's the teaching that changes lives. Because the teaching that God honors in accomplishing the most important miracle of all. We talk about miracles. The greatest miracle of all is the regeneration of a dead soul. So that one who was formerly bound for hell is thereafter bound for heaven. Not that, oh, my wisdom tooth fell out, or it grew, or my leg grew, or my pants got shorter, or my hair grew, or my... That's not no miracle. That's a carnival barker. But now, a wicked individual bound for hell rises up from the dead. And then he becomes a man spoken of in Ephesians with every spiritual blessing, grace and mercy unto him, regenerated, predestinated. That's a miracle. Are other things important? Some are. That tooth growing back, that could be important. Though to different degrees, we must remember, however, what is most important? What is most important to you? What is the greatest miracle that ever happened to you? That your hair came back, or you're lost in it, that you're not going to hell, that you've been raised from the dead, that you're a new creature. The one thing we absolutely cannot do without is an exposition of the Bible that lifts up Christ the Savior and Lord. And calls upon all persons everywhere to turn from their sin and trust Christ for salvation. Why? Look at Romans 10, verse 10 to 11. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Look at verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You will not be put to shame on that day. Have you believed on Christ and confessed him before other people as he commands you to do, as we'll get? And I don't like to keep saying in another message, but this section, there's a lot of messages in it. Have you called on his name? Remember, works will not save you. You cannot keep the law even if you want to. And deep in your heart, you do not even want to keep it. If the truth be told, we're always trying to finagle our way out. Does the scripture really say, did God really mean that? God is not going to give you miracles to titillate your religious appetite. That's why people want that. Titillates. Just like I want to understand prophecy. I want to know what's going to happen. It's to titillate your religious appetite because one of the idols, one of the main idols of religious people is to know. I want to know. God is not going to give you miracles to titillate your religious appetite. Christ is already descended from heaven. He has already told us who God is and what he requires of us. Jesus has given his life for his people. He has already been raised from the dead. Therefore, the gospel is not far off. It is right here. If someone is unregenerated here tonight, the gospel is right here for you. You can leave here tonight a new person. You can hear this message and leave as a new person. All that remains is for you to embrace it personally and so pass from a false religion to the true one, and thus from death to life. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written, will you be as the Jew of Romans 9 and Romans 10? Their pride was such that they preferred to rely on their own efforts and fail, rather than admit that they were paupers and receive salvation as the free gift of God's grace. But it is still the trouble with all who refuse to believe the message of justification by faith alone. It is still the position of all those who trusted their own works and their own activity. It is also the trouble with those who regard our Lord as but a teacher and an example to follow. That is the essence of liberalism. They have never realized what they are saying. How easy to say, I am going to follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. If you stop and think what he did, who he was, and what he was like, then you will not move a fraction of a centimeter in an attempt to follow him. You cannot follow him.
And it is only blindness that makes men and women talk about doing so. It's only, once again, pride. What did Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And I also will. If you got one of them bracelets on, it's not what he what you would do, is what he did. But sin can be much more subtle. And I do want to emphasize this. There are very subtle denials of this message. The two I have referred to are open and obvious. The case of the Jews is a very obvious one. So is that of all people. Don't think that this is just the Jews. Of all people who think that a bit of morality is the same as Christianity. When you witness to somebody, that's usually the first thing. I'm not that bad. Those who say that they can make themselves Christians, well, there's no difficulty about them. They are altogether wrong. They have not started seeing the gospel at all. Those who think that being members of churches or being nice and good and moral, and unlike the people you read about in the newspaper and see on the television, those that you hear throughout the land, whatever the number is, 60%, 70%, 80% of the people are Christian. Those who think that makes them Christians, being moral, well, they so obviously and completely misunderstand the gospel that there is no difficulty. But there are others who are much more subtle. People who do subscribe. Now I'm talking to you church folk. People who do subscribe to the essential Christian doctrines, but who nevertheless do violence to this particular teaching of an imputed righteousness. First of all, what sort of people are they that I'm talking about? Let me put to you first the mystics. I know there's a lot of people that read the mystics today, and I've read the mystics myself, being in the form of Francis Fenelon, Brother Lawrence, Thomas of Kempis, and a host of others. What is their teaching? Well, some of the mystics have believed all the great doctrines of the Christian faith with respect to our Lord, His person and His works, but haven't done that. They then put it all on one side and set out to save themselves. They say that what they want is to arrive at the knowledge of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, they say, for they shall see God, they quote. So they embark on what is called the mystic way. It is the way of self-denial, the way of trying to find the God that is within you. It's a looking inward, it is a subjective faith, looking inward to the God that is in you. They speak of the dark night of the soul and so on. Books and manuals have been written about this mystic way, telling you what you have got to do. It will involve perhaps a good deal of fasting. It will involve regular prayers at given times and other acts of self-denial to make you thus die to everything and die to yourself until you enter into a completely negative state and so reach the stage of contemplation. If you read the works of the mystics, you will see what is involved in it all. It's a turning inward. And that is a complete denial of all that Paul says in our text. The mystic is someone who ascends into heaven. And brothers and sisters, I'm bringing this out to you because I've been down this path. I've been down the path of mysticism. The mystic is someone who ascends into heaven or tries to and attempts to go down into the abyss. Mystics make this tremendous effort, but the answer to them is say not. Stop! The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. So here there is a condemnation of mysticism, because ultimately the mystic is trusting to his own efforts. I've fasted, I've read, I've prayed, I've witnessed, I've done this, I've done that, I've done the other thing. And it's this looking in, this looking in, this constantly trying to find, have you ever seen the pictures of Christ with the burning heart? In Catholicism, Christ with the burning heart. I want to get close to with God, but looking inwardly as opposed to what the scriptures say. Now, mystics are very honest and sincere. They are sincere. And they make tremendous efforts. If you read them, they put most believers to shame. Absolute shame. But the answer to them is this. It is all unnecessary. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Paul and Silas did not say to the Philippian jailer, look here, we will set you off on the mystic way. You can start now, but it will involve this, that, and the other thing. And you must go on and on and on. Not at all. They told the Philippian jailer, believe and thou shalt be saved. And he was. And he rejoiced immediately. Immediately with his house. He did not set out on a journey. Christian mysticism is the same as Eastern mysticism. It's a turning within. It's a subjectivism. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Then there are others who are as guilty as the mystics. The gospel is always contemporary. Always contemporary. And the second error or misunderstanding of this text, of course, is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It was when he discovered their error and saw this that Martin Luther was saved and was filled with the spirit of rejoicing, and the Protestant Reformation broke forth. The teaching of the Roman Catholic Church has been a denial of these verses that we've examined together, and it is still a denial. Don't be deceived. The Catholic Church has not changed. It's still a denial of these texts. What you must do, where you must ascend. The Roman Catholic Church may allow parts of the Mass to be said in English and may make some slight alterations in the liturgy, but it has not changed the doctrine and is not proposing to do so. I will go further. They cannot do so, for it would cease to be the Roman Catholic Church if it did. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul writes that the word of faith which we preach says that you need not go up into the heavens to try and get hold of him, or down into the depths. He is with you. He is at hand. He is here. Turn to him where you are. Believe in him and you are saved. No, says Roman Catholicism. The Lord Jesus Christ is very remote. He is the Lord. He is far away in glory, so that we need somebody to help us to get to him. Who can we get? His mother. St. Bonaventure's. Who can we get? His mother. They say she is a woman. She is tender. She understands us. And she will have influence with him. Let us ask her to help us. You see, they put her between him and us. He is so far away in the heavens that they banish him and say that Mary is necessary first. So in many Roman Catholic churches, you see Mary, and somewhere behind her, there he is, on the cross. On the cross. Well, look at their pictures. Very often, Jesus is represented as a baby. He is neither that. He is neither that, nor someone who is far removed. Mary is always central and prominent in their teaching. And this is an utter denial of Paul's teaching here. We do not need her, nor do we need the saints. There is no need to pray to them or to borrow merit from their works. And there is no need for the church. There is no need for a priesthood. There is no need for sacraments. The Roman Church says all of these things are essential to salvation. It says that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are absolutely essential. It says his body is in the bread. You have got to eat of him literally, and the church alone can administer this sacrament. The priesthood alone can work this miracle. This is a denial of the text. Not only that, Roman Catholics say the church alone can expound the scriptures. Nobody else can understand the teaching. You must not say the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. You must not say that the scriptures are not difficult. You cannot say this. They are so difficult that only the church can expound them. And you must take her tradition in addition to the Bible. You have also got to do penances and great sacrifices. See the religion of doing. And you need the sacrament of extreme unction at the end. Otherwise your whole destiny will be doubtful. It is a tremendous problem. It is an awful problem, this problem of salvation, they say. Notice, it is the exact opposite of what the apostle tells us. That is why we are going into all of this so thoroughly. This is why I'm harping on it. Because it's a denial of the scripture. Do not be misled, dear Christian people, by niceness. Well, what about so-and-so and so-and-so? Do not be misled by niceness. Realize the teaching is what Roman Catholic doctrine says, and you will see, as Luther saw, the church is in complete denial. They've opened the door to the whore of Babylon. Bring in the teachings. The teachings today all lead to Rome. As Luther saw, it's a denial of the plain teaching of the scriptures. Men of God must speak against it. But in an age of relativism, even Catholicism, that was once known as the Antichrist, is embraced wholeheartedly and brought in. And it was a complete denial of the scriptures. Luther saw it's a denial of the plain teaching of scripture. It had held him in darkness. It had held him in bondage. It has held him in misery. And it held me personally in darkness, in misery, in bondage, and every Catholic that was here. It held them that way. But notice verse 8 of our text. Romans 10 verse 8. But what does it say? But this but in verse 8 is not there in their teaching. They do away with it. They make the Christian faith difficult. It is as difficult as the law was and is. And to be perfectly fair, as the Jew would have said to Habakkuk, preach it to the pagan nations. And to be perfectly fair, let me end by saying that there are those who make it difficult from a purely intellectual standpoint. And this includes many Protestants. I say once more that the most ignorant, the most illiterate can believe this message and be saved by it in a second. Brother, let me ask you, when you was over there in India, were those people, were they intellectuals? Okay. The most illiterate can believe this message and be saved by it in a second. Today you will be with me in paradise. That is the whole basis of missionary work. What is the point of sending missionaries to remote places if salvation comes from the intellectual apprehension of doctrine? It does not save you. You are not saved by a knowledge of doctrines. You are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done on your behalf. Let's be very careful, therefore, that with the kind of false intellectualism, we again turn this word that is neither. The danger of Protestant intellectualism is this word that is neither, even in your mouth. A simple word to believe. That's in thy mouth and in thy heart into something extremely difficult, which only the great brain of the theologian can understand. The gospel is a simple message. Now this is the beginning of salvation. This is what the apostle is dealing with. And I know that when we come on to other aspects, we need all the ability we have. But even that will not help us without the Holy Spirit, as you know I prayed in the beginning. It's not by power, and it's not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It is not by a religion of works. It is not by a religion of sign and wonders, but it's a religion of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would challenge you to come to Christ with a simple faith, apart from any works and any sign and wonders. And dear Heavenly Father, I would pray that your people would understand that we are saved by Christ alone, by a simple faith in Christ alone. Amen.